We have a God-given sense that things ought to be fair. We long for justice. For real, fair justice, we need to hear from God. Thus, God has given us His Word. And to reinforce this justice, God has given us His people.
We're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 20 and 21. Joshua chapter 20 and 21. Before we get to that passage, however, I'm only going to be reading the first six verses of Joshua chapter 20 and making reference to the rest of it, and then just a real quick view of chapter 21. In fact, we're going to take a break between chapter 20 and 21, and we'll have communion time right in the middle this morning, just so you know where we're going. Joshua, the 20th chapter. Tim Mullenhoff, in his most recent book, co-authored with Sean McDowell, he makes reference to a study that was done. These social scientists took a group of individuals who agreed to be studied, and they put them in, I guess, a special kind of MRI machine where they're able to do lifetime imaging and see what goes on in the brain, because they wanted to see which parts of the brain lit up during, they were watching videos, and they wanted to see under certain circumstances how people's brains would respond. And as I understand it, the way he described this, they were watching, the video was of people playing card games, right? And while the people were playing these card games, they received electrical shocks. So here they are just playing games, and unbeknownst to them, while they're playing, I don't know if it's the seat they're sitting in or whatever, but unbeknownst to them, they're just playing a card game, and all of a sudden they get shocked, right? And so they're observing people watching this group of card players, and almost to a person, all the test subjects, you know, the parts of the brain associated with empathy, with compassion, with, oh, that's too bad, I feel sorry for this person, that part of the brain lit up, right? And that really wasn't a surprise to them. But I'm guessing that the real part of the study was what happened next. Because what happened next was they had these people who were playing cards. They had a different group of people playing card games. And it was pretty obvious that this group of people playing the card game, they were cheating. And then they received shocks. Now this time, instead of there being empathy and sorrow, that part of the brain wasn't active at all. No, it's a different part of the brain that we associate not just with revenge and justice. We also associate this part of the brain with pleasure. And it's kind of like when those people got shocked, because they're the cheaters, we actually, as a people, the test subjects were actually like, yeah. You know, it's kind of like, people like that deserve it. Okay, I'm reading this test result, which, by the way, this is a Christian book, and they were talking about justice, and that's exactly what we're going to be talking about this morning. It made me think of Romans, the second chapter. Romans chapter 2, it's a greater context here, but in verse 15 in particular, it talks about what God has built into every person's life. In fact, he's talking about the Gentiles, and in the context there, he's talking about Gentiles who have not read the Word of God. They don't have the Word of God, but God's planted something in the heart, and that's a biblical term for your conscience. There's something innate, there's something implanted in us that knows certain things are right and certain things are wrong. But I want to carry it a step further, because I think the Bible endorses this idea. It's not just the idea that we know that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. The biblical teaching here is certain things are right and that ought to be protected. And certain things are wrong and they ought to be punished. Listen, you cannot have a culture, you can't have people living together, you cannot have a society without some form of justice. And justice, I know I'm oversimplifying this, but in the broad sense of the term, justice is simply this, making it possible for people to do good. And the way you make it possible for people to do good is you punish people who do bad. It's exactly what we're going to be looking at here in the book of Joshua, because remember the context here, we're going into the promised land. And as we go into the promised land, you cannot have a new life and you cannot start a new nation unless you have justice. So we have to protect those who are innocent so they can live a good life. And the way we do that is by punishing those who do wrong. So if you're ready for this, I'm going to start reading in Joshua chapter 20. As I do that, I want you to see up here on the screen six cities that were going to be identified in verses 7 and following. He's going to talk about these cities in the first six verses that we're going to read, and he's going to call them the cities of refuge. Please, please, when you think of refuge or cities of refuge, I think, anyway, this concept has been distorted by the idea sanctuary cities. Almost. The idea of a sanctuary, usually we think of a sanctuary city or a sanctuary place. That's the kind of place that sometimes we associate with you're in trouble, you go there and you're protected. Well, if you have that in mind with this, you're really going to have the wrong idea. Because this is a place of protection, but it's not a place of protection for everybody. It's only a place of protection for those who are innocent. Let's go ahead and read this. Joshua chapter 20, beginning of verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Joshua, tell the Israelites to designate cities of refuge, as I instructed you through Moses." Now, over in Numbers chapter 35, as well as Deuteronomy chapter 19, we have a lot more detail, and so we're just getting a summary here. And the reason we have more detail is on the east side of the Jordan River. So you've got the Jordan River going right down the middle of the map. That's the Dead Sea at the bottom, the Sea of Galilee at the north of the Jordan River. On the east side, Moses was leading the people on that side. But Moses was not allowed to cross the Jordan River and go into the Promised Land, right? So Moses, God through Moses, has already established this principle of cities of refuge. Three of them are going to be on the east side because we have 2.5 tribes that stay on the east side. The rest of the children of Israel are going to cross the river and go on the west side between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. So we're going to establish three more. All I'm trying to say, though, is this teaching has already been presented and they've already started it. Joshua is supposed to complete it. So we're not going to read all the details here, and I'm going to be making reference to some of the other things that the Bible says. We're just getting a summary of it. So what are these cities of refuge? Here you go, verse 3. "So that anyone who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood." Okay, what are we talking about here? First of all, the cities of refuge are not for guilty people. The cities of refuge are for people who it was an accident. It was unintentional. We would refer to it as manslaughter or something in that category, right? So why are they fleeing the city? Because there's a person designated as the avenger of blood. There's a lot of controversy associating with this because the Bible doesn't talk a lot about this other than just to state that there are the avengers of blood. As best we can figure it out, this was one of the closest relatives. One of the closest relatives. So they didn't have police forces the way we do today. So what had happened in this period of time, somebody had to carry out justice. And so what that meant was if somebody in your family died and you were the next of kin, like it was your brother, it was your responsibility to be the avenger of blood. What does that mean? You're the one designated to carry out the punishment for the person who committed the crime. So in this case, what's the punishment? Well, God, it wasn't just given in the law. I hope you know this. It's not just Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5, Ten Commandments. Long before the Ten Commandments, you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 9, verse 6, and God states from the very beginning, if man takes another man's life, by man, his life will be required. That's the way God said it. A lot of times people think, well, God will sort out the justice. We just trust him. Well, here's what God says. You want to trust God? Here's what God says. By man, his life will be taken. In other words, the Bible does endorse capital punishment for certain crimes. And one of those crimes is murder. But what we're dealing with here is not murder. Somebody dies. Well, I hope you see the inherent problem with this, because the inherent problem is this. If you try to put yourself in somebody's shoes, like the avenger of blood. Let's say it's your brother, right? Your brother's just died, and it was awful. What are you thinking? You're thinking, okay, it's my responsibility to carry out justice here. You're probably not going to want to sit down and hear the other person's story. You probably just want to carry out justice, right? Because you lost your brother, right? So under that kind of a circumstance, what are you going to do? Well, God has established these cities. Let's read a little bit more. It says in verse 4, when they flee to one of these cities, they are to stand at the entrance of the city gate. And by the way, I hope you, one of the reasons I want to put the map up here, I hope you can see this. This is about as evenly distributed as you can possibly get. And I know on the east side, it looks like Ramoth and Golan, it looks like they're kind of close. But if you understood the lay of the land and how difficult it is to travel, as far as traveling on foot and getting someplace in a certain amount of time, this is about as evenly as you could distribute these cities. Not only that, we know from Jewish history that they were required to keep all the roads going to and from these cities in top condition. In fact, they had designated how wide the roads had to be, as well as the condition they had to be kept in. Why? Because if somebody was in trouble and they were fleeing, I mean, if you put yourself in the shoes of somebody, you're innocent, but somebody's following you to take your life, you want to be able to get to the place where you can have justice as fast as you possibly can. So that's what these cities are designated for, and they're laid out in this way. They can flee to one of these cities, and it says in verse 4, they are to stand at the entrance of the city gate and state their case before the elders of the city. Now, we're going to see in just a minute what's involved in stating their case. There was a trial that took place. That's why I don't want to think about these cities as sanctuary cities, because they are not someplace you just went to be protected. No, you went there and there was a trial first. The elders didn't automatically say, okay, you came here, we're going to protect you. Now, let me keep reading. It says, you state the case before the elders of that city. Then the elders are to admit the fugitive into the city and provide a place to live among them. Okay, again, reading Joshua, this might sound like, okay, you know, you're in one of these terrible situations and you have to flee to one of these cities, and then the city takes care of you. No, it doesn't. The city provides a haven for you, so you're protected from the avenger of blood. But the details of this are, the city doesn't feed you, and the city doesn't give you a place to stay. The city has set aside designated people who need employees. And so you come to that city, you're going to start working a new job. I don't care if you were cutting down trees before. You may be washing laundry now. You may be doing something else. But when it talks about getting a place to live, what it meant was, and the way this was worked out, is here's a new job. You work this job. You pay your own way. It's just you're gonna do that job here now instead of living where you were living before. Your life was forever changed, even if you're innocent. Okay, can I just comment on that for a minute? Even when you're innocent, sometimes there are circumstances in life, there are consequences, and you got to live with them. And one of the consequences here is, even though you're innocent, you had to run to one of these cities, guess what? That's where you're going to spend the rest of your days, except there's one except clause. We'll get to that in a minute. But in all likelihood, you're not going home. You're going to live in a different place. But I'm innocent. You know what? There are bad things that happen in life. It's not your fault, and you still have to live with the consequences. And that's one of the consequences you have to live with. You have to live in a new place in one of these cities of refuge. Verse 5, the avenger of blood, if he comes in pursuit, the elders must not surrender the fugitive because the fugitive killed their neighbor unintentionally without malice aforethought. Do you see how I was emphasizing this idea? We are not protecting people who committed murder. We're protecting people where somebody died and it was an accident. One of the examples it gives in the Bible is two guys going out in the field, and they're cutting down some trees, and an axe head flies off of the axe handle, hits the other guy, and eventually he dies as a result of that. You know what? He didn't sneak out there to try to ambush his friend and kill him. It was just an awful accident. They were working side by side, and accidents happen. It's kind of, I'm sure you've heard these stories. Man, have I heard these stories. People are driving late at night. It's rainy. You can't see. You're going around the curve. Your headlights are faced here, not there. And as you go around the curve, you never saw the person walking on the side of the road. Somebody ends up dying. It's an awful accident. Things like that happen. So what do? Well, here's the standard God has. He has a place. You have to go to this place to receive protection, but you get protection. You have to live with the consequences. Your life's ever forever changed. But you are protected, and you start a new life in one of these cities. One more verse, it says in verse 6, they are to stay in that city until they have stood trial before the assembly. So here's the idea, we don't just accept anybody, we have to make sure they're really innocent first, right? There has to be a trial. and until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. Then they may go back to their home in the town from which they fled. Okay, here's the thing that's got them scratching their heads. Here's the bizarre part of this story. All this makes sense up to this point, right? Because you have to live with the consequences, even if it's not your fault. So you got to live in a new place. But once the high priest dies, everybody goes back home, and it's just as though nothing ever happened. What in the world is up with that? Well, they couldn't figure it out. I think it's because God's trying to give us a hint of what is to come. Because you and I have a real high priest who stands in the presence of God for us. And when Jesus died, what does it say? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin for you and me, that we might become the righteousness of God. What does that mean? It's just as if we never were sinners. The price has already been paid. I think even in the legal system of the Old Testament, God was trying to prepare his people for an answer that sets everything straight again. That's why I want to stop before we go any further, because we're really going to get into the lessons here in just a minute. But I just want us to stop and thank God that we've got a high priest who died for us, so the price has been paid. It's just as if we'd never sinned. I heard an analogy just a couple weeks ago that was really helpful to me personally, so I want to pass it on to you because I'm hoping that it will help make some more sense for you too. Because as I look at this world and I consider a lot of the things that are going on, part of me really feels as though it's worse than it's ever been. Right? But another part of me thinks, hey, wait a minute, I know better than that. I've read about Hitler and Stalin and Mao and some of the atrocities that happened with especially the Assyrians in the Old Testament. I mean, there have been different periods of history. There have been atrocities that are difficult to read about, let alone imagining experiencing them. There have been terrible evils done by humans throughout the years. So there's a sense in which I tell myself, you know, it's no worse than it's ever been because people have always perpetrated evil deeds, right? But still, there's part of me that just feels like, yeah, but it seems like things are really getting worse. Well, here's the analogy that really helped me out. Do you remember, it's based on a true life event. Back in the year 2000, there was a movie, and it was called The Perfect Storm. Any of you guys remember that movie? The Perfect Storm. Okay, it was based on a real event that took place in 1991. In 1991, there was a commercial fishing vessel. They were fishing swordfish, I guess, in northern Atlantic off the coast of Canada. And they were out 40 days. On the 40th day, they got caught in a storm. They referred to it as a perfect storm. Why they referred to it as a perfect storm? Because it wasn't a normal storm. It was in reality three different major storms that all came together at the same time. In fact, the report that I read said that the wind gusts were in excess of 90 miles an hour. And the waves, here's the part that gets me, the waves, they estimated, were up to 100 feet. I can't even fathom 90-mile-an-hour winds, 100-foot waves. No wonder the boat never came back, right? How in the world did you survive something like that? Well, anyway, the guy who was writing this was talking about the idea of a perfect storm helps us better understand what's going on today. And you know what? I think he's right. Because there's a sense in which there are a lot of things in this world that in history they've happened before. But what we've got going on now is not just one-dimensional. There are a lot of awful things. In fact, I really don't want to go into the details of some of the reports I've read about what's going on in North Korea, especially to Christians. Man, there's torture, and there, not just murder, there's torture taking place that is as bad today as it has ever been. There are awful things going on. But I just want to set that out there as one storm, because it is true, if you want to go looking for it, there's terrible things taking place on the planet. But I want you to think about some other factors here, if you would, with me for just a minute. Because the more I think about this, the more it just makes sense to me. We, as a culture, and I just want to focus on the United States of America, right? Can I just look at us as a people? We are hurting more than we've ever hurt before. Now, hang in there with me for just a minute, because you might be saying to yourself, yeah, but that doesn't make sense. We shouldn't be. Whether we should or shouldn't is not the case. As far as measuring people emotionally, we as a culture, we live amongst the people that hurt more than ever before. Okay, Mark, what in the world do you mean by that? You have read stories, read studies, and heard statistics about depression, I hope. Because depression, more people are suffering from depression and worse forms of depression than we have ever recorded before. But that's just one factor. Loneliness. Now, as soon as I say that, you know, some people might, this might click with you, it may not. But when you talk about being alone, it's kind of like, yeah, that's a bad thing. I'm sorry people are alone, but, you know, get over it. No. Push pause for just a second with me. Ben Sasse, he's a senator, he wrote a book before the pandemic. This came out in 2018. I bought that book as soon as it came out, and man, the book is called Them. And he makes several powerful points in this book, but two things I want to mention this morning are these. He says that in the medical field, they have figured out finally that loneliness has an impact on your physical health, not just your emotional health, your physical health. In fact, when compared with statistics of people who smoke 2 and 3 packs of cigarettes a day, it's worse being alone. People who are morbidly obese, it's worse being alone. I mean, all of us, I think all of us know, if you have a friend that's smoking 5 packs a day and he's 700 pounds overweight, you need to lose a little bit of weight and you need to stop smoking, right? We all know that because for your health. But most of us, oh, you're alone, I'm sorry, get a friend. You know what I mean? We don't measure it the same. But just looking at your physical health, this loneliness thing is huge. Well, he combines those studies with the fact that as far back as we have been tracking this, people today, and by, did I already say this? 2008, this is before the pandemic. Before the pandemic, we were at an all-time low as far as people saying, how many close friends do you have? And how do we define close friends? Somebody you can really share important issues with in your life. How many do you have? We are at a record low. We are more alone facing life than we have ever been before. Depression rates are at all-time high. Loneliness is at an all-time high. There are a long list of mental issues, all-time high. Stress, all-time high. What's the point I'm trying to make? We hurt more than we have ever hurt before. Okay, what's the big deal with hurting? Here's a principle. Hurting people hurt people. Hurting people hurt people. Here's the way it works out. I bet everybody in this room has had a friend, a spouse, a family member that you talked to one day, and when you were talking to them, it's kind of like, whoa. You know, they bit your head off. You know, one of those kind of things where it's kind of like, man, what did I say to offend them? They're really upset. And you find out later, it wasn't you at all. It was something else. You've been in a situation like that, right? It's something else they're going through. And because they were hurting, they lashed out at you. You've been in a situation like that, right? Now think about this as a culture. We hurt more than we've ever hurt before. So how are we going to handle things? I would submit to you worse than we have ever handled them before. Right? Okay. Those are just two factors. We've still got awful things going on. We hurt as a culture. And I'm just going to mention one more. He lists a whole bunch of these things. And here's the thing I want you to think. All these things are happening at the same time. The one more thing I want to mention is this. And I know I'm going to sound old to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. We live in a world, especially in our culture, where it's becoming less and less popular to correct somebody else when you think they're wrong. Even if you know it's true, if it's going to hurt somebody else's feelings, you're not supposed to say it. Now, here's what's going to sound old, and I apologize right up front, but here you go. It seems to me, even in my lifetime, there was a time, if you had a friend or a student or somebody who said something really stupid, people who knew that person would say, that's really stupid. We live in a world where that's happening less and less because nobody wants to be that wicked person who tells somebody else they're thinking a stupid thought. So as a result, people keep on thinking stupid thoughts. All I'm trying to say is truth is being squelched Listen, I could go on and on with a whole lot of other factors, but when you start bringing these things together, what do you have? You have a perfect storm, and I think Satan is just laughing. Because the end result is things get worse and worse. What are we talking about this morning? We're talking about justice. What is justice? It's protecting those who do right by punishing those who do wrong. And it's becoming harder and harder to do that. So how do we do that? Here's God's answer. God's answer, it comes not just with these cities of refuge. You keep on reading. The cities of refuge are six cities, right? It identifies, if you kept on reading the rest of the 20th chapter, verse 7 and following, it names those six cities. You go on into the next chapter, it's going to name 42 more cities. Because those six cities are part of a total of 48 cities that are for the Levites. Okay, when they go in the promised land, you remember this, right? All the tribes, they divided up the land and they gave them different areas, except the tribe of Levi. Levi didn't get its own territory. What did the tribe of Levi get? The tribe of Levi received a total of 48 cities that were evenly distributed all the way throughout the land. It's as though God was saying, and God was saying, I want the Levites everywhere. And so the question automatically becomes, okay, number one, why didn't they get their own territory? Number two, why is it they have to live with everybody else? Well, it kind of begs the question, doesn't it? What's special about the tribe of Levi? Usually we think, well, don't they take care of the sacrifices? Isn't that where the priests come from? Yeah, the priests do come from the tribe of Levi. Yeah, they are associated with temple worship. But if that was the only thing they did, they'd all be living around Jerusalem. That's where the temple's going to be built. That's only a small fraction of what the tribe of Levi was responsible for. You know what their number one job was in Israel? The tribe of Levi was the tribe that was supposed to teach God's law to God's people. Does it make sense why they had to be evenly distributed throughout the entire land? Listen, here's what it boils down to. You want to know how we get justice today? It's the same way you got justice back in the Old Testament. You have to have a standard of truth that you can rely on, and it has to be lived out amongst the people. Truth coming through people. That's what you have in the tribe of Levi. That's exactly what God wants to have happen today. Guy's name was David Wilkerson. I don't know if that name means anything to anybody here. David Wilkerson in 1958. I'm old, but that's before my time. Back in 1958, he was in his 20s. He was serving a little church in Pennsylvania, in a country area, a little country church in Pennsylvania, right? And he worked really hard. Things were going well. But in the evening, his release, I guess you would say, is he would come home and plop down in front of the TV set. He was just worn out, so he'd watch TV every evening. And he felt convicted that, you know what, I'm watching too much TV. Okay, I really want to say this, especially for the front row. Back in 1958, there was only two channels. If you were lucky, you got a third channel on TV. And if you're old enough to remember this, in 1958, you could only watch TV so long, and then this sign went up on the set that said, we're shutting down for the night. You couldn't watch TV all night long because the three channels turned off at the end. Let me get back to my story. This preacher, David, felt like he was watching too much TV. So you know what he decided to do? He did. He sold his TV, and he decided to use that time to pray. Pray about things that he knew God wanted him to pray about. Well, he had recently read an article in Life magazine about gang violence on the streets of New York City. So he started praying about it. Then he came to the conclusion, you know what, I can't just pray about this. I got to do something. So he took a trip to New York City. So how are you going to talk to the gang members? Where are you going to find them? Well, he went to the courts. And he found a case where there was a gang that was court proceedings. They had been perpetrating some crimes, and there they were. And so he went up to he was able to talk to the judge and ask the judge if he could talk to the gang members. And the judge said, no way, get out of here. So he waited outside of court till everything was over, and he talked to what gang members he could. And there were reporters there reporting on the case, and they saw this country preacher, and they took some pictures of him on purpose because they wrote an article to make fun of him. Here's this country bumpkin preacher trying to stop gang violence in New York City. Who does he think he is? It was a result of that story that tried to make fun of him. Some of the leaders of the gang respected him for actually doing something that other people were only talking about. They respected him enough that they listened to him. And when they started listening to him, they actually started reading the Bible, and things started changing in the gangs in New York City. There was a book written about this, made into a movie called The Cross and the Switchblade. Have you ever heard that book? Saw that movie? You ever heard a name, Pat Boone? I'm really dating myself now, but he made a huge impact on gang violence. Things changed. Because David Wilkerson understands this point that I'm trying to make this morning. We all need God's truth, but it has to be lived out in the presence of people. They didn't have a place where everybody went to learn God's truth. God's truth was evenly distributed and lived out amongst God's people. All I'm trying to say is this. You read your Bible every day. I hope you do. And if you do, God bless you. But you can't do it by yourself. I'm glad you're here. I'm seriously glad you're here. If you participate in a group, I'm very glad you participate in a group. We were never meant to do this alone. So before we leave, I've got a simple challenge, two parts to this challenge, and it's pretty basic. And you may already be doing this, but here's my challenge. This week, at least this week, would you take the challenge that before you eat any physical food, you will commit to eating spiritual food? Does that make sense? If you have breakfast together, could you put a Bible out on the breakfast table? And before anybody's allowed to take a bite of physical food, you read a verse first? Do you understand what I'm saying? If you're like a lot of us and you don't have the breakfast table, you got the coffee pot, put the Bible right in front of the coffee pot. And before you drink that coffee, Chris, are you listening? Sorry. Before you drink that coffee, read a verse first. It's a principle Jesus laid out in John, the 4th chapter. Everybody was hungry. They went into Sychar to buy food because Jesus was so hungry. They brought him the food, and Jesus said, I don't want it. I got food you know nothing about. You know what he's saying? I want you guys to understand there's a priority here. Knowing and doing the will of God is so much more important than feeding your own body. Put spiritual food in front of physical food. Would you take that challenge this week? And here's the second part to it. Sometime, do that every day. But sometime during this week, would you share with somebody else what you've been reading? I'm telling you, it'll make a huge difference in what you read if you have to share it with somebody else. If you would just do those two things for me, you know what? I think it'll make a difference in this world. Why? Because justice requires God's truth lived out through God's people. Would you pray with me? Dear God, thank you for times like this when we can get together and we can think about your word. But God, I'm grateful not just for times like this, but every time as your people, we have opportunities to get together so we can do life together. Because it is a world that in many ways is worse than it's ever been before. And we want to encourage and be encouraged in living the way that you want us to live. God, help us to be that kind of a light in this dark world. That's my prayer in Jesus' name. God bless you guys.
Thanks again for listening to the Brevard Christian Church podcast. We pray you were encouraged and blessed. Want to connect with us? Go to brevardchristian.com and hit the contact us page. We'd love to follow up with you and help you take your next step as we get closer to Him. And until next time, grace and peace to you.